Welcome to Entrusted Hope Podcast, a ministry outreach of Entrusted Hope Ministries. We're so glad that you've chosen to join us today as we dive into the Word of God, entrusting to you what has been entrusted to us. Join us now as our host and Bible teacher, Dr. O'Shea Lowry, teaches God's unchanging truth while passing on life lessons entrusted to her amid her journey.
Welcome to Entrusted Podcast. I am your host, Shay Lowry, and I am joined today by Kendra Graham from the great state of North Carolina. Kendra, it is great to have you as my special guest.
Thank you for having me. It's nice to see you in person. And I have to say, your hair looks fantastic.
Thank you. I cut it myself twice in 2 weeks. So I used to do that back in the day, and beauticians hated to see me walking in the door because I would just destroy it. But anyway, I was not having the best of a day, so I cut my hair. And then the next week, I was not having the best of a day, so I cut it again. So thank you for noticing.
Great.
So Kendra, I want to brag on you just for a moment. You balance many titles. You are a Bible teacher. You are a spiritual mentor. You are a licensed nurse. You are a mom, a soccer coach, a speaker, and you are the wife of evangelist Will Graham. And for those of you who may not know who Will Graham is, he is the son of Franklin Graham. And so I'm just excited to have you on here. Now, your bio tells the story of how passionate you are about your family and about seeing other people grow in their relationship with Christ through the study of God's word. So Kendra, again, it is great to have you as my guest.
Thank you. I'm happy to be here.
I think it would be great to tell everybody, this is our first podcast. It's your first podcast. It's my first podcast by video or by Zoom. So I'm excited to be interviewing you. I'm not one for lengthy introductions. And so I'm just going to, you know, just go ahead and get started if that's okay with you. So tell us about Kendra, where you're from, where you grew up, a little about your upbringing and when you came to know Jesus as Savior.
Sure. Well, I grew up in Tucson, Arizona. So grew up in the desert. We moved from New York when I was 4. So I had actually received Christ before we moved to Arizona. There was a traveling family called the Stowe family, mm-hmm. and they came to our church, and I went to one of the kids' sessions, and I just raised my hand. I knew I wanted Jesus in my heart. And from then on, I've always had a passion for God and his word. My parents would say maybe I wasn't the easiest child, but I was always passionate about whatever it was that I was doing. So,
well, that's great.
Yes.
So my next question is, what is one of the greatest lessons your parents entrusted to your care, and how did that lesson impact your life?
Well, I think, you know, just thinking about my parents, I'm so thankful that I had godly parents. The word faithfulness comes to mind, and I am a child of the 1980s. I grew up in the 80s, and so big hair was a thing.
Yes.
My hair is not as big as it used to be, but
mine is. I'm still stuck in the 80s.
Well, I think they put too many chemicals in my hair. My hair just started falling out after so many perbs. So now it's like they won't do it. So I have to suffer with just a curling iron. But so I would get up at like 5 a.m. in high school just to do my hair and to use the appropriate amount of Aquanet that needed to be applied. And so I would sneak out, though, after I hair dried my hair because it was just hot in the bathroom. And I would sneak to the dining room because I just wanted to see what my dad was doing, if he was really doing his devotions. Every single day, he had God's word open on the dining room table. And so that really spoke to me. And my mom always did her devotions on the back patio. And so I have the same thing that I do today. And so when my kids come down from school, I wanted them to see me studying God's word. And I think as a parent, there can't be a better thing to pass down to your child mm-hmm. than studying God's word. They didn't tell me what they were studying. They didn't tell me I needed to study it. They didn't shame me for not having my quiet time and just doing my hair for hours on end. But their example is something that I've always come back to. And I think of it often when I get up at 5 a.m. and I come into my office, I think of my dad often and how thankful I am to have parents that love the Lord like that. So
that's a great testimony. That's a great testimony. Okay. So let's talk about life. I'm going to read this. There are times, as you know, when life hits hard and we are called by God to rise up to the occasion in ways we may have never envisioned. During the pandemic, you decided to help in a way that you probably never expected. Tell us about what took place during that season of your life.
Well, I am a registered nurse. Like you mentioned, I work in labor and delivery. I've worked at a hospital in Raleigh, which is about 250 miles from here, from Asheville, where we live. And I had been doing that for 13 years and I quit, actually. I retired. It was just my kids were now coming into college. You would think I'd have more time, but I have less time because I want to drive to see them.
Right.
So I quit my job and it was very hard for me because I'm passionate about nursing. And 9 months later, COVID hit and the hospital said, "Hey, any chance you'd want to come back? A lot of people are unsure and it'll only be for probably 3 to 6 months max." And I said, "All right, I'm in." And then I realized I didn't tell my husband. So we had a little conversation about 4 days before I was to go in for orientation again. And I was like, "By the way, are you cool with that?" And he was like, "Actually, I'm not," because he did not know what to expect with COVID. And I'm like, "Listen, what Will says often is Christians run to the crisis. They don't run away." And I got him on his own words and he was like, "Stinker doodle, I guess you have to go. It's only for 3 months, right?" And I said, "Yeah." So I'm still, of course, working because COVID really is not quite over yet. Not right. That it ever will be. But I started working 7 days on and 7 days off. And I know a lot of people think labor and delivery is a low risk area, but it's actually a very high risk area. We saw a lot of really difficult things and a lot of women who had COVID and babies, and we just didn't know what to expect. So it was really, really difficult, but I saw so many miracles happen on my floor and with my patients, and mm-hmm. I would not give that up for anything. I am so thankful. I gave my job to the Lord and I said, "All right, I'll walk away if that's what you want. If that's where you're leading, I'll go." And he ended up giving it back. And I can't even put into words how thankful I am that I still get to do my passion is nursing, being a mom and a wife, but nursing. So thankful.
I love what you just said. Will, tell us again what Will says often, that Christians run to the crisis.
Yes, we are people who run to the crisis because we aren't a people who are afraid. We're not a people who are afraid of death. We're afraid of people who have hope, and we bring that light into the world mm-hmm. of darkness. And I can't think of any darker place than a hospital in the midst of COVID
mm-hmm.
and a place so full of fear. There was so much fear in the beginning. So bringing the gospel, which is mm-hmm. just hope, because now, of the resurrection, right?
You told me, and I may have this wrong, didn't you deliver a baby the very first day that you stepped on that floor?
I did. Yes, I didn't. I didn't even have a badge. HR couldn't get my badge printed out. And if you know anything about mother and baby floor, it's like on lockdown. Like you can't just get in. So HR says, "Don't ever give your badge to anyone." Well, they're like, "Just wait for someone to open the door and sneak in." Like that, there's no rules with COVID at all. So I snuck in as soon as a lab person snuck out and they gave me a patient and I walked in and I got to, she was a Muslim woman and she was having a lot of difficulty with birth and she wasn't going to be delivering anytime soon and wasn't allowed to have any pain medicine. So I asked if I could pray over her and asked if I could put my hands on her abdomen and pray in the name of Jesus. And they were like, "Okay." So I did. And as soon as the prayer was done, 2 minutes later, I delivered the baby in the bed. And the doctor walked in and he said, "Welcome back, Cotter." And then he just walked out.
That's amazing. Back. That is amazing. Great. Thank you for sharing that. Okay. As you know, life is not always easy. And we're going to face, as we just talked about, difficult times. Share a time when you faced a great difficulty and how God brought you through that time.
Well, this is a little bit longer of a story. So y'all might want to get some popcorn and take an intermission. But there was a time, I don't know if you've ever seen the show Intervention. Mm-hmm. It's a show about when there are people who are going through life, they're making really not the best choices and their life is unraveling. And so then there's a group of friends, whether it be family members or mm-hmm. friends or coworkers, and they come in and they do an intervention and they give them a choice at the end and they say, "Are you going to continue on this path that you're on, or are you going to make other choices?" And they do it out of love and they do it out of care and concern. So there was a time where I needed an intervention. I was severely depressed after the birth of my third child. I loved living in Raleigh, hence I still drive 250 miles to my job in Raleigh. I loved living in Raleigh. I loved my neighbors. I loved my house. I loved my church. I loved the traffic. I mean, I loved the YMCA I went to work out at. I loved my neighbors. I loved everything about it. And then one day my husband came in and he said, "We're moving." So fantastic place for you to go when you are told news you don't want to, you know, follow or track. You can go to a place and it's called denial. And it's wonderful because nothing has changed and you can just keep on living your life. So I didn't bring up this crazy decision that he made. But in 2 weeks, there was a for sale sign in front of my house. A month later, my house was sold. And my daughter was getting ready. My oldest was getting ready to enter kindergarten. I had a 3-year-old and I had an infant. And I was brought to a place called Montreat, North Carolina, which is dark and dreary. And I didn't know anybody. And it rained all the time. And my husband was off to the world preaching, and I was alone, and I had never been so alone in my life. I had nobody. I had nothing, and my life began to spiral out of control. I struggled to get out of bed in the morning. I had many more questions about God than I had answers, and it's really hard when your last name is Graham and you have questions about God. Does he see me? So as Will is on his way up and everything is just clicking for him, God sees fit to lower me into a pit of absolute darkness where he sees fit to bring me to a point where I feel like I almost lose everything. And the great thing about being in such darkness where you can't see the hand in front of you is that the smallest light brings warmth and comfort. Mm-hmm. And that smallest light was God. No matter how hard I tried to get out, I wanted him to leave me. I know that sounds crazy. He says, "I don't leave you or forsake you." But if I felt like he left, and if he would just leave, then I could write a New York Times bestseller because my last name is Graham and God left me and he's not faithful to me. And that was the state of my mind. Broken, struggled taking care of my kids, having nobody. There's this story that I share. This was when times were the darkest. When Will would go out of town, my whole life would fall apart. The car would break down, bones would break, kids would scream, there'd be ear infections, there would be blood, there would be lots of emergency room visits, and there would be no sleep. And when he came home, it's like magically everything was better. And I'm like, now I just look like a liar, you know? But this one time, this one day, Will was gone and he was in India and everything was great. And I'm like, whoa, has God finally heard my prayer? Like the sun was shining and the birds were singing. And so I did not take my daughter to kindergarten because I would probably get hit by a car. Somebody would get maimed. I mean, something would happen. So I'm like, we're not going to school. We're going to sleep in and we're going to go to the park. We're going to walk to the park. And I hope we don't get hit by a bus when we cross the street. So we went to the park and nobody fell. No bones were broken. I'm like, what's going on? Like, this is great. And I finally said, God, thank you. Thank you for seeing me. Thank you for hearing my cry. And I went home and I started cooking dinner. Didn't cook dinner when Will was gone, you know, frozen waffles on a good day, mac and cheese if I'm really feeling energetic. And so I marinated chicken, I had rice, and I had like those rolls that you can heat up in the oven. Like, this was a legit dinner. Mm-hmm. And so the girls woke up from their nap and they're like, wait, is Dad home? I was like, no, we are thanking God because nobody got hit by a car. Nobody broke any bones. This was a wonderful day. We didn't go to school. It was great. And just about that time, the police come to the house, like sirens and lights and everything. I'm like, oh, just the police. This is nothing because I broke no rules. I didn't even jaywalk that day. I knew it. I was really good. And so the police come in and they say they have a warrant for arrest. And I was like, a warrant? And I told him, I said, well, I really would like to go to jail because I could really use a sleep. And then I don't have to do baths and I don't have to put anyone to bed. But it's not convenient because my husband's out of town. And it always figures he ruins everything, right? By being out of town. Now I can't even go to jail. And I was like, I can't, today I just can't. I have three small kids and I don't have anyone here to help me watch them. So I can't go to jail. And luckily after about 2 hours, and he never took the lights off of his car running the whole time, of course, he realized that I was not harboring an illegal alien in my home. So that was great news. He finally believed me. And so I got let off the hook. I'm like, guys, it's time to eat. So I was so excited. I'm like, that's all that's happening. A simple warrant for arrest. Guys, this is a golden day. So we sit down and we pray and we start to eat. And the baby, you know, the baby starts to cry. The baby's always going to start to cry because he was a crier. He was gifted at it. So I pick him up and I put him in my lap and I cut up my food. So I'm going to give my food to him because that's what good moms do. And so I put the food in his mouth and you know the sound. And it's just like right from his gut. And he just pukes all over my food. And it's that thick puke, you know, that sticky stuff. And it's like oozing over the plate onto the table and it's creeping into the middle of the table. I don't do puke. I can't do puke. Like I hear it and I see it. And I smell it and I'm a goner. So he's puking. And so I pick him up and I bring him because I'm thinking about cleaning, right? Because we got to think about the cleanup. I don't want to clean up puke on the hardwood floor because it's going to go in between the little slats. No, thank you. We're going to linoleum in the kitchen. That will make for an easy cleanup. So I put him on the linoleum floor in the kitchen and he's just puking all over himself. And I'm puking in the sink. Every time he pukes, I puke. And then I hear my three-year-old and she's starting to puke and she pukes against the wall. I can hear it hit the baseboards. I'm like, no, the cracks, not on the cracks. So we're all just puking. And then the five-year-old, she starts running around the table and she's like, it smells like puke. It smells like puke. And I'm like really proud of myself because I should be crying at this point. And I'm not, I am holding it together while I'm puking and listening to all this. And then I tell my three-year-old, go to the bathroom, turn on the hot water, don't get in until I get there. I don't need a scalding DSS worker saying that I scalded my child with hot water coming because we already had the cops. And so then I have to time it perfectly. So you know when the water probably is warm. So I'm going to have to hold my breath, not look at my child, pick him up, run him to the bathroom. And then just basically drop him on the floor in there so I don't puke on his head. And so I do it. I take a deep breath and I'm running back to the bathroom. And I'm like, God, you know that I don't do puke. You know I don't do it. I don't do it. So you called my husband away. You saw fit for him to go and teach the gospel. Well, I need help too. So this is what's going to happen. You're going to clean up the puke. And I'm going to clean up these children and I'm going to put them to bed and then we're going to be all simpatico. All right. And so I clean up the kids and I put them in bed, and then I have to take a shower because I have puke on me, and I got to get ready. I got to get my scrubs on, got to get my rubber gloves, you know, because I'm going to have to clean this puke up. So I get out of the shower and I walk out to the table, because we're going to do it on the table first, because then we can wipe it off onto something so it doesn't hit the floor. But if it does, at least I haven't cleaned the floor yet, right? And then you're going to clean the hardwood. Then you move to the kitchen. This is how you clean puke. I don't know if you have that book, but I do. So I go out there and I look on the table, and the food is like still hot, you know, and it looks good. And the puke isn't even on the plate. Like, it's not on the plate where the chicken and the rice are all on the plate, but the puke's not there. The puke is gone from the middle of the table. I'm like, huh, is this like a spring miracle? And so then I go over to where the three-year-old was puking on the wall in the baseboards, and like, there's no puke. Mm. And I'm like, am I that ill that I made this whole thing up? And so then I walk in the kitchen, and thank goodness there is this little pool of puke still on the linoleum. But the dog is like, no, 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 let me finish this up. And so she's sitting there and she's just licking just as fast as she can. I'm like, oh, baby, you take your time. I don't want you to eat too fast. You know, you take your time. I'm not going to. And so then I pick the dog up and I throw her outside, and I look up to heaven and I say, huh, so you didn't want to clean it up either. And after I finished it up with Clorox, don't worry, I didn't just leave the dog to her germs. I cleaned it up with Clorox. I sat on the couch and I cried. And I said, God, you know, I don't do puke. Like, I really, I'm not understanding. And do you hate me? Like, I'm not tracking with you at all right now. And he said, my dear child, like to my heart, he said, no, I don't hate you. But if I didn't allow the puke, you would have no idea the extremes that I would go to clean it up for you. Mm. And that's when things started to change. And so I started thinking about that. And then the next time I went to work at Wake Med, I worked one weekend a month in Raleigh. And I showed up and I didn't have a patient. And if anyone should have a patient, it should be me, because I'm in denial and I felt better when I was there. And they, I turned around, and nurses who weren't even on the schedule, you know, were there that day. And they said, sit down, because today you're the patient. And they sat down and they told me how concerned they were. I begged for a patient to come in to triage that day. You have no idea. 12 hours worth of really hard truths. Were they Christians? No, some of them were, but not all of them. And at the end of that 12-hour shift, because I wasn't going to let them know they got to me, you know, I'm tough. I'm like, okay, thanks. Mm-hmm, yeah, thanks. I went to the car and I wept. And I don't want people to mistake crying for weeping, because I was weeping. And it wasn't because my friends were hard on me, but it was because, again, I saw the lengths to which God would go chasing after my heart. Because he allowed me to be in a dark place, because if I was never there, I would never have any idea how desperately I'm loved. And then I was brought to Exodus 33 about how Moses was in the rock. You know, we sing songs about the cleft of the rock and all. But if you think about it, Moses climbs to a high place by himself. He's alone. And he goes into this cleft of the rock. Why? Because he wants to see the presence of God. Mm-hmm. So then what does God do? He puts his hand over the cleft of the rock. And my question was, does anyone have any earthly idea how long that was? We like to think it's 10 seconds, but what if it was 10 days? What if Moses sat in that rock for 10 days? All he wanted to see was the presence of God. That's all I wanted to see, God. And yet you put me in this dark place. And then when God's hand covers it, let's not pretend that there was no light getting in. There was nothing getting in. Were there spiders? Was he claustrophobic? Was this not exactly what he had requested? I wanted to see your presence, but I don't know that I wanted to see your presence like this. But sometimes being in a dark place, you're actually closer to God than yes. you are anywhere else.
Yes.
And then when he took his hand off, Moses looked back and he saw the goodness of God. And oftentimes it's when you look back. And God made me look back, because my diary was a little bleak for those 3 years. every day I would comment, and you weren't here today, God, so thanks. So then I had to go back through that diary, and he was like, I want you to find me. I was there every single day, perhaps not in the way you wanted. Perhaps it was because I was covering the cleft of the rock, but I want you to go back and to see me. And that was my first Bible study at the Cove, was 7 weeks. It was 7 days out of those 3 years, of those days that I went back and I saw where God was in the darkness. That's and in so the hardship good. And in the questions. Mm-hmm. So I love how I feel like you can question God. I grew up in Independent Fundamental Baptist. I grew up saying you can't question God. God is good all the time, and all the time God is good. But I think James A. Garfield said it, or maybe it was Thomas Jefferson. He said, I think that God would rather honest questions than blindfolded fear. And that really spoke to me. All of a sudden, I was allowed to ask God questions about who he was and where he was. And the great thing is he's going to answer. Won't be the answer a lot of times we hope for, but it's always going to be the truth. And he never left me, no matter how hard I kicked and screamed and begged him to. He refused. He chased me instead. So.
I love that. And I love it. Really, this goes to the next question. I remember when you and I were preparing for this interview, one of the things that you said is your husband is on the stage and you would rather be under the stage. But through a difficult time, God called you to something that required you being on the stage, and out of obedience, you went where God called you to be, which was on the stage. Tell us about your teaching ministry at the Cove. And so out of a dark place came a Bible study. And this is what I love. I think it was Rick Warren that said, God can take our or out of our deepest hurts can come our greatest ministry, something like that, he said. But you allowed God to take that hurt and use it to help others. So tell us about your ministry at the Cove and your Bible study that you do.
Sure. I started that Bible study because of course, that those 3 years. And I went to Will and I told him, hey, I want to do a free Christmas coffee. And he was like, what? Free? Yes. Actually, this is how I want it to go down. I want us to invite all of the people who are unseen. I may say under the stage, because I think a lot of people are unseen and they're hiding. And I know where they're hiding because that's where I'm hiding. So I want people to know that they're seen and they matter. And so I wanted to go to the unseen people, the people in the Holiday Inn outside the Cove who house our people, the people at the Waffle House who feed our people, the people at Zaxby's, and you know, all the little, the dry cleaner, all the places around the Cove that we send our guests when we don't have space or we don't have a meal. And so I said, I want to invite all of them. They've been serving our patrons faithfully. So let's invite them for a free Christmas lunch. And oh yeah, we're going to give them lunch, by the way, not like hors d'oeuvres. We're giving them lunch for free. And then we're going to have a program and my friend Kathleen's going to sing. And then I'm going to do a message. And then I'm going to do a follow-up 6-week Bible study. And then we're going to be done. And it's just all free. And they were like, okay, how much is this going to cost? I'm like, oh, it doesn't matter. Oh, and we're going to give them gifts for coming, like a bag of stuff. I don't know what's going to be in there, but it's going to be good stuff, not leftovers. And so believe it or not, they did it. And so the Cove was full of people from the Waffle House, people who wore uniforms to work, people who hadn't necessarily been to church, but have served us faithfully. And then I invited them all back for a Bible study. I think we had a decent crowd for the Christmas coffee. And then I think we had like 25 people come to the Bible study, which is great because actually 25 is frightening. And so we just sat back and I just shared, you know, they probably want to stab forks in their eyes by the time they finished hearing my desert journey. But then I was done and I'm like, okay, thank you. All right, bye-bye. And then the next year, Will came to me and he's like, oh, no, you're going to be doing that every year. And I'm like, I'm sorry, what? He was like, yeah, well, you're going to be doing that every year. And the morning study, they had like a lot of people, like 700 people or something. And I'm like, well, I'm not doing that. He's like, no, you don't have to do that. You could do the night study. I'm like, okay, I need my 25. And so, so that's how it started. It started on accident. And the people who come to my study literally have puked down their shirts. Their moms were exhausted. They're people coming straight in from work. And I love that. Mm-hmm. And so that's how it got started. And we have become the sweetest group. And COVID happened. And then we got to do it online. So then I didn't actually have to look at people, which was even better. Because people scare me. And I think it's because I think I feel the weight of responsibility. And what if, I don't know, like, what if I teach, I didn't go to seminary. I went to nursing school. So what if I say something that like is contrary to God's word? So I pray a lot, God, just take it out of my mouth, take it out of my mind. These are your people. What are you doing asking me to talk to them? And so the fewer for me, the better. I like to just know people by name. I like to know their stories because God has trusted us all with a story. Mm-hmm. And it's a really important story. And it's a story of his faithfulness and his love for them. Mm-hmm. And I want to know them. So
something that I want to just to recall for just a moment. You did not see that coming. And so sometimes God does call us to hard places. He calls us to minister in ways that maybe we could have never imagined, but you obeyed. How important is obedience to the call of God?
Obedience is always hard, but it's really, really important. I think that God has all of these things and he's like, I want to show you this. Come here. We don't do anything. You see, it's not my fruit in quotes. It's the fruit of the Holy Spirit, the living God. So he's like producing fruit. And he's like, do you want to see it? You know? And I'm like, I don't know. That seems dangerous. And he's like, yeah, but I'm going to go before you. So obedience is huge because the command is follow me. Mm-hmm. The command is follow me. And it's like, it's not about where I want to go, but it's about where he is going. It's about what he's showing us. And I think when we don't obey, we miss out on all of the incredible things that God is doing. I think he just wants to show us what he's doing. And we're created to walk with him, and we're created to know him, and we're created to need him. Mm-hmm. So if we don't,
God always sees
him,
the bigger picture. He sees what we cannot see. And so it is important to obey the calling of God on our lives. Okay. I love that. So we're going to get to ministry. What is one of the greatest difficulties you see in ministry life today?
Well, that is a hard one. I just want to say that there is a lot of church hurt out there. Mm-hmm. And it's not a joke. And it's really, there's nothing like church hurt because it goes deep. It goes deeper than any other hurt I feel like that's out there. And I feel like there's a lot of narcissism in the church today. There's a lot of egos. There's a lot of pedestals. There's a lot of towers of Babels that we build. You know, we are passionate about shares and likes and followers. Mm-hmm. Instead of like what you said, it's about obedience, and it's not about me. It's not about whether six people see this or 6 million, because they're not seeing me. They're seeing God. And I think that we get lost in that because I hear a lot of young people coming out of seminary just saying, I want to be the next mega church pastor. And I'm like, oh, if only I had different sheep. And I'm like, there's a lot of hurting sheep out there, and sheep are messy. People are messy, and relationship is messy. And so relationship is hard. And so I see a lot of times in ministry, we get away from relationship and we focus on, instead of the person, you know, we focus on the entity, and we protect the entity instead of the person. And it breaks my heart. Mm-hmm. And a lot of those people are just broken, and they don't think that they matter, and they do. So I think that narcissism is a thing. And I think that we need to be really, really careful. That's why being on stage, it frightens me, because I see how high so many people have gone and how far they can fall. And that's why I'd rather just be under the stage sitting down saying, woe is me, seems a little bit safer.
When you are on a stage and it is for God's glory, that's great. I mean, if you keep the perspective that this is whatever stage he puts any of us on, whether it's ministering to 25 people or 25,000, I love Dr. Charles Stanley. He always says, just obey God and leave all the consequences up to him. And that's what we do have to remember. I loved what you said. I'm going to get to the next question, but before I do, you and I were preparing for this interview, you said, you know, the shepherd left, the 99 to go after the one. And you said, some today are leaving the one to go after the 99. And I just thought that was so powerful, that we are to minister to those individuals who God places in our path. Very, very good. Okay. What is one of the greatest lessons God has taught you as relates to ministry?
And I think that's it. I think it's not leaving the one to go after the 99. You know, I think that's it. I think that we have to stay focused on the fact that God is building a kingdom of hearts. He is not building a kingdom of percentages and baptisms and numbers and all of these things. He's building a kingdom of hearts, and every heart matters. And recently, I went to Fredericksburg and I spoke there. Every time I speak, I'm like, God, show me the one. Where's the one who's not supposed to be here? But I got to know a young girl, and she's found in Acts 16, and it was a girl, a slave girl, who was filled with a demon spirit. And I have read Acts 16 forever. I mean, come on, Paul and Silas sing their way out of prison at midnight. I mean, it's something. Well, shake, people are freed. But I never pay much attention to the demon girl. I think we just have to get past the demon girl so we can get into prison, because that's where all the action starts. And so God brought me to this girl, and he's like, when are you going to see the girl? And I'm like, what? And he was like, you see the demon, but when are you going to see the girl? And I never realized that, because she was a slave. She didn't have a choice. She was a girl. So that meant Jewish writers wrote the Bible by the power of the Holy Spirit, living God. So they were Jewish. So what's a girl in Jewish culture? It's a girl 13 or under. So imagine a 10-year-old. What's a 10-year-old that you know? How did she become a slave? How did she get this Pythia spirit? She got this Pythia spirit, well, because she was a discard by her family. Her family discarded her to the temple of probably Delphi, where the spirit of Pythia was. Then they filled her with the spirit of Pythia. How much is a girl worth? You know? And then the temple sold her to some people because she's business. She's not personal. She's a commodity to be bought and sold. And Rome cares about what brings money and taxes and jobs to Rome. They don't care about people. And so then she was sold. And here she's crying after Paul and Silas, saying, these are servants of the Most High. Who would know what a servant is but the slave girl? Because that's exactly what she is. She didn't say the Most High was Apollo or Pythia, whom she served. She said the Most High was God, Ha Elyon, the Most High God. And it's almost like she was daring them to set her free. The demon was. And it says when Paul looked at her, most versions say that he saw her, and it says he was greatly disturbed. But if you look that word up, it's diaponomai in Greek. And that word means greatly disturbed, greatly grieved. Now that changes things. Who in this girl's life has ever grieved over her? Her parents didn't even grieve over her. Her life has been stolen by Rome, stolen by Pythia. Who in their right mind would grieve over her? Nobody has seen her. And I think it's time that we begin seeing people. We see hearts. We don't see numbers. I want to see hearts of people who have stories, who God is chasing after. And if we could just stop and listen to who these people are, and to be passionate about the heart that God has placed in front of us. How many little girls have we missed because we've put them in a category where it's easy to overlook them?
Yeah.
And I think that God is saying, will you see them? Will you care for them? Mm-hmm. So this is a huge lesson that God has taught me in the last year. I want you to see hearts. And here Paul went from town to town to town to town, and he just saw one heart after the next. He was trying to go to Asia and go somewhere big, and God sent him to Philippi because this little slave girl mattered to God when she was a discard to her parents and the temple and to Rome and to the entire city of Philippi.
Yes.
So
I love that.
Where it is. Let's build a kingdom of hearts and see people again.
Yeah, that's great. Okay. We are getting ready to, we only have, I think, just a few more questions. We're going to marriage. How long have you been married to Will, and what advice would you give to young married couples just starting out? Be nice.
Well, Will and I are going on 24 years. So
wow, congratulations.
Yeah, thank you. Yeah. Cause it's quite a feat. We all thought that marriage was going to be great and super easy. But marriage is hard. Ministry marriage, I think, is harder than a non-ministry marriage, just because I'm in a ministry marriage and I can say that. But we have the great thing about the Cove in Asheville is we have incredible speakers who come to the Cove, and so blessed to have a speaker come a couple times a year. His name is Chip Ingram. So I am not a marriage specialist by any means or definition, but he is, it's what he does. And so we talk a lot about marriage. And I asked him, I said, this very question I asked him a couple months ago, and I'm going to just repeat what he said, because he's the expert. He said, when he was in seminary, I forget where he went. He might've gone to Dallas. I'm not sure. But he said, a teacher pulled him aside and said, you know, I see you're married. Are you seeing a counselor? And he was not. And so they found a marriage and family counselor. And he said, he has been in counseling since he was in seminary every single month and he's been married, like, I don't know, 35 years. Mm-hmm. And he said, that is the thing that helps not only save your marriage, it helps you to see your partner. It helps you to see God. It helps you to grow more Christ-like. And he said that is his advice to every single couple that he meets. And so that is the advice that I would like to pass on, because it's really important. It's hard to find someone. He said he thought it was important to find someone outside of your church, someone who doesn't know you, doesn't know your family, doesn't know the players, so that, but knows and loves God. Mm-hmm. So it might take a little while, but he said it's definitely worth the investment.
Okay. Thank you so much. Okay. Yeah. You have had the privilege of knowing Dr. Billy Graham and his wife, Ruth. What are maybe two vital lessons they taught you that really impacted your life that you could entrust to us today?
Okay. Well, my husband, of course, we call him Daddy Bill, is his grandfather. Mm-hmm. So we spent a lot of time in his house. But I would say maybe I had a closer seat to watching him than most people. So I wouldn't say that, you know, we had a close relationship. I probably knew Will's other grandparents. They became more my grandparents than anything. But a thing that I think I was impressed as I was watching Daddy Bill and watching him live and watching him die, really, was the fact that he finished well. And I think that that's really, really important. He was a very humble man, outside and inside. I mean, when he died, he had given everything in his house away. I mean, he had been eating on paper plates for, like, I don't know, 3 years.
Really?
Yeah. He just,
wow.
He just didn't hold on to stuff. And, I think that's really, really impressive. And Ruth was always so gracious when she was alive. I wished I had known her better. I didn't want to, of course, infringe upon them like everybody else. You know, they just want to, I think, get in their personal space. So I tried to be really careful about not doing that. I didn't want anything from them. I just wanted to encourage them, maybe. But I know every time we went over to her house, she was always so warm and so welcoming and made sure that we had Häagen-Dazs ice cream. I don't know why. It had to be.
Okay, Häagen-Dazs. Say that again. What kind of ice cream?
Häagen-Dazs ice cream.
Okay.
I don't even know if they still make it. So, but she always had it in her refrigerator. And even for my kids, they would want root beer floats. And so she would be sure that they had root beer floats. And She's so, so gracious. But probably the one I was closest to was, I call her Aunt Anne, Anne Graham Lotz. Anne was very instrumental, especially in those dark years, when I think a lot of people would have been disappointed in me. And Anne loved me. And that, again, it's Kingdom of Hearts, and that matters. Mm-hmm. And I will never forget that kindness. I always say, Anne's the one who jump-started my car. But her husband, we call him Aunt Danny, and that's a story for another day probably, but Aunt Danny, he was a dentist in Raleigh. He played for Carolina, so go Heels, basketball. But he was so kind to call me every single Tuesday until he died. He called me every Tuesday, checking on me to make sure I was okay, ask me what I'm learning. And he would always ask me the same question. And today it's the same question I think of a lot and I pass on to my kids. And Aunt Danny would say, Kendra, tell me, is it better to start well or is it better to finish well? Mm. And why? And so then we would go through and he would then tell me a story of someone in the Bible who started well, who didn't finish well, or he would tell me a story of someone who didn't start well, but did finish well. And then sometimes I had both. So I loved Aunt Danny. I loved him so much and I miss him so much. His birthday was just March 30th. So, you know, this family has impacted me and I'm so, so grateful for just God's grace and his faithfulness through these people.
I love Anne Graham Lotz. I've spent many evenings going to sleep listening to, or before I would go to sleep listening to some video testimonies. She helped me through without her even knowing it. I've never met her, but she helped me through a difficult time just with a testimony of her. So she mm-hmm. is, she's just very, very special. So thank you. I know she will be tickled to hear you say that. Okay. If you could say one thing to your 21-year-old self today, if you were sitting there talking to her, what would you say? One thing.
I think I would say, don't worry so much about trying to be so perfect, you know, and to do everything so right. I think that I hear in my head a lot of times, oh, you're not quite enough. Oh, you didn't do that enough. I think the word failure hangs in front of me often. And I think that I would tell my 21-year-old self not to get all caught up in the way that people see you, because it's about your heart and your love for God. And it's about how he sees you.
Yes. So, I love that. Okay. Last question. In a world that is in so much turmoil, what is our hope?
Well, I've recently read a book by a guy, Dr. Dan Ellender. I don't know if you've heard of him, but he comes out with these huge phrases. And then I forget what the rest of the book is about, but his book is called Redeeming Heartache. And it says, oftentimes your life is caught in the tension between hope and despair. And I'm like, yes. And especially in COVID, I think it's caught between, you know, hope and despair. Some days it's more towards the despair side and some days it's more towards hope. But I think the really redeeming thing, really the phrase that I had written down from his book, which has really, I look at it every day. It says that there is no situation that cannot be reversed because of the resurrection. Because of the resurrection, there is no situation that cannot be reversed. And that gives us so much hope, you know, especially coming into this period, you know, of Passover, you know, just to remember what Jesus did. Jesus was bound, you know, to a Roman cross so that we wouldn't have to be bound, so that we could be set free. So we don't live a bound life, but we live a free life. And freedom is found in surrender, which is the opposite of everything you think. Mm-hmm. But when you surrender to the one who created you, then you are able to see you have purpose and there's a plan and you are loved deeply mm-hmm. and your heart matters.
So, I love that. I'll close with the scripture. Isaiah 41:10 says, do not fear, for I am with you. Do not anxiously look about you, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. Surely I will help you. Surely I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. Well, Kendra, you have so touched my heart today with your testimony, and I'm so thankful that you did not give up, that you stayed the course. You are continuing to stay the course. And listen, if you're in the North Carolina area, go to the Cove and listen to her teach. I have heard her teach. She's incredible. She may want to be under the stage, but God has put her on the stage and she is proclaiming his gospel message. I think you are an amazing, godly woman. I love your transparency, because there are going to be a lot of people listening to this that may be in that in some type of despair and going through a really difficult time. So thank you for opening up and being willing to share with us. So thank you for joining us for Entrusted Podcast, entrusting to others what has been entrusted to us. You can listen to this podcast on entrustedhopeministries.org. Again, that is entrustedhopeministries.org. So thank you again for interviewing with us, Kendra. And I hope all of you listeners, I hope you have a blessed rest of the day.
Thank you.
Thank you for listening to Entrusted Hope Podcast. We pray today's teaching brought you hope and comfort in God's truth and in His love. For more information on Entrusted Hope Ministries, visit our website at www.entrustedhopeministries.org. Have a blessed day, and thank you again for listening to Entrusted Hope Podcast, an outreach of Entrusted Hope Ministries.